If you will please take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. I do just want to express my gratitude to your pastor for his unselfishness. It's very kind of him to give me the opportunity to speak to you tonight. And that is, for me, an emotional thing. It was maybe 28 years ago that the Lord brought my family here. And this church has had a significant role in my life and the life of my family. And I'm just very grateful. So, anyway, I hadn't planned to say all of that, but there's more in my heart, actually, than I can probably utter. But I so thank the Lord for you and for the testimony for the Lord that you continue to raise up here in this city, and the way that you have rallied to God's man in providing leadership for this assembly. Deuteronomy chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 23. And the context of this is Moses coming to the end of his life and ministry with the people of Israel. And what is recorded here is his final conversation with God in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see that good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, or enough. Speak no more to me of this matter." I'd like to ask if you would now turn to the 90th Psalm. And as we go forward this evening, we will be extracting some elements from this psalm. But I'd like to take just a moment and introduce what I believe would be the topic the Lord would have us to consider together tonight. Moses, if you'll look at the very beginning of the 90th Psalm, there's a title for that psalm. It tells us its author or its speaker, and it gives a description of him as a man of God. Moses is one of the few people in all of the Bible that is granted the privilege of such a designation. In fact, he's the first to whom this name is applied. Moses, for 1,000 years of Israel's history, would be remembered as a man of God. When Israel is coming back from the days of exile and returning to the land, both in Chronicles and in the book of Ezra, they still remember 1,000 years later Moses as a man of God. A man of God is a rare title in Scripture, and it's a title that is given to a certain kind of man, a man who's willing to speak for God, a man who's willing to tell things to the people of God that God's people are not always interested in hearing. He speaks to them, and often it's in a context of warning that God has a message for them, that if they don't heed it, God prophesies that judgment will come. And every time that a man of God is actually described in the Bible, the man of God is not the one who's actually calling himself that title. It's a title given by observation, a title that others recognize about him, that there's something unique about this man that warrants that he lifts his head maybe above the rest and he sees things that other men have been unwilling to see. And he hears things that other men have been unwilling to hear. Others who have this title are men like Elijah and Elisha. David is described this way. Sometimes the people are named, and sometimes they're not named, but they're remembered in Scripture as men of God. And in this particular psalm, we have Moses. In the oldest of all of the psalms, it may be a little surprising to you to find a psalm written by Moses. We typically associate the psalms with David. But this by Moses then is probably the oldest of the psalms in our Psalter. And it actually also introduces the fourth book of the Psalter. There are five books within the Psalms. And the fourth one begins with Psalm 90. And the themes that are recorded in Psalm 90 end up then running through that fourth book. What I believe is the context for this psalm is the prayer that we read together at the beginning. Moses prayed a prayer, and we have the prayer written for us. But Moses was a man of prayer. More than 20 times in all of the Pentateuch, Moses is described as praying. And in fact, we often have the words to his prayers. He was definitely a man of prayer. And you know well the descriptions that are given of him, that when Moses prayed, Moses talked with God face to face. And Moses spoke with God as a man speaks to his friend, or God spoke with Moses as a man speaks with his friend. Moses gives us a little bit of a window in what a man of God does when he himself is alone and is sitting before the face of the Father. Moses, as was customary for him, would from time to time, we're not sure how frequently, but the Pentateuch tells us that he would leave the camp and go outside the camp to a tent of meeting, a place where he and God would have this personal fellowship. And it was outside the camp, and so it was possible for the people of God actually to watch Moses go into this personal time. And what we have before us here is a divinely inspired record of one side of the conversation that transpired inside the tent of meeting right after Moses had asked the Lord, "Can I go in to the promised land?" And the Lord stopped him. He said, "Enough. I'll hear no more of this matter." How is it that a man of God is supposed to allow his heart to be adjusted when God seems to work in a way that even a man of God does not anticipate or wishes that God would not? Moses, and what follows in Psalm 90, is going to give us his own personal view as he is before the face of God. I think it would be accurate for us to say that even the man of God has to be adjusted. And if a man of God like Moses needs a refreshed view of his God, what does that say for the rest of us who so often have a stunted view of God, or who so often fail to remember what we know of God and need that brought readily to our minds? Moses was a great man. He was a humble man, the Bible says. He was a man who withstood kings, a man who overthrew armies, a man who led a couple of million people for 40 years in a wandering wilderness. Moses was the kind of man that, from all appearances, when you stood before him, you probably would quake a little. But this Moses is not the man who's standing up and flexing his spiritual muscles and relying on the past of his spiritual leadership. This is a man who is contrite. He's on his face. He's before the Lord. And he's learning. How does he begin his prayer? He begins with, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." This is going to be a truth or a composite of truths that really saturates his soul. Moses, as he has been before the Lord and uttering this request, seems, from the context, to be operating with a certain presupposition or certain thought in his mind. He's asking to go into the promised land, and he's asking to go in not because he just wants to go sightseeing, but there's a sense in which he feels that he needs to carry the people of Israel into that land so that the promise of God given to them 40 years and actually even longer before, back in the book of Genesis, can be fulfilled. Moses' concern is that God's will actually will be accomplished in the lives of his people. He doesn't want the work that he has invested all of these years. And he comes to the end of his 120 years and the Lord is saying, "I'm going to take you away. You will not see the end of what I have promised will be done." Moses is pleading that God would at least allow him to see one more step. His prayer that he utters in verse 17 really echoes the desire of his heart. He says, "Let the beauty of our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." That seems to be the heart cry of Moses. And he brings what seems to be an honorable, legitimate request before the Lord, only to be stymied and rebuffed, even with anger on the part of the Lord. The Lord says, "I will hear no more of thee of this matter." Well, as Moses is before the Lord, he has an option. When the Lord stifles his request, how is Moses going to respond? Will he draw back? There in the tent of meeting, will he remove himself, close the flap, and say to God, "If you can't answer my prayer, then I'll not lead your people"? That was an option. He could have spoken that way. But what really seems to have happened is that when given an answer that he didn't want to hear, instead of recoiling from the answer, Moses, with a very teachable spirit, stays there in front of God and keeps looking at his face. Moses is needing to allow the composite of God's character teach him. He looks at God, wanting understanding. He recalls to mind what he knows. And what this passage is going to unfold is that God seems, in those moments, to have helped Moses to put together the right theological pieces and come to a right understanding of God, to where Moses is then enabled to pray other very legitimate requests, not only for himself, but also for his people. We read verse 1 together. Let's continue reading in verse 2 and 3 and on down to the middle of the psalm. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet it is their strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. When Moses goes before the Lord, instead of complaint filling his heart, verses 7 through 12 are going to help us understand the perspective that is in Moses' heart. Moses is coming to the Lord as a representative of sinful people. He can himself look backward through the last 40 years, and he knows that his own people have tested the Lord and tempted him, God says, these 10 times. Probably at least 15 different incidents in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Numbers recount how Israel repeatedly resisted God, complained against God, challenged his leadership, and showed ingratitude for what God was providing for them. Time and time and time again, the people demonstrated that they were infantile in their perspective of what it meant to follow God. And here God left them in the wilderness so that he could continue to disciple them and show them what it meant to follow him. In fact, because they were children as a kingdom, he would use object lessons to teach them. He would give them manna. Manna not so just that they could eat, but manna so that they could learn that he should be their bread. He would give them water. Again, not just to nourish their thirst, but so that they could understand that the rock that followed them, we don't even really understand what this means, but the New Testament says the rock that followed them giving out water was Christ. There was something in the Godhead that God was trying to communicate to them, and he was doing so through all of these object lessons. And he did so time after time, and yet the people fell. God continued to minister to them, and they continued to sin. Early on, when they resisted him, he taught them. As they continued to resist them, he ended up teaching them through actually taking life, punishing some of them with death when they resisted his leadership or challenged the authority that he had appointed for them. Moses is a man of God who knows in his own heart that he has great spiritual need, but he's definitely aware that the people whom he represents before God are people who know the fury of God's wrath, and they have felt his chastening, disciplining hand at work in their lives. In fact, they do spend their years as a tale that is told. And if you think about those wilderness wandering years, you tell the tale. And nearly all that comes to our minds are the struggles and the defeats, the failures, and yet God continuing to provide for them. Not because they were good, not because they were so lovely, but simply because, in his mercy, he chose to set his love on them. Moses is going to so stay before the face of God that God is going to take that opportunity to unfold aspects of his character to Moses that Moses may have already known. In fact, he probably already did know, because he's recorded it in the Pentateuch for us. This is the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So much of what we know of God, we learn from Moses. Moses knew God. But in this particular instance, when God rebuffed him and didn't act in the way Moses may have thought he should. Moses had something new to learn. And then when learning it, articulated it in prayer and then inscripturated it so he could call on his people to learn the very same lesson. What is that lesson? First of all, there is an aspect of God's character that Moses had to learn to appreciate even more than he ever had. He says, "Lord, you are our dwelling place." Maybe when you were a child, you loved the game hide and seek. I think I did. I don't know that I remember well enough, but it was always the best thing when you could find a spot and no one knew where you were. And it's especially good if you could watch them look for you and watch them get very close to you, and all the while you remain undetected and unscathed. Animals like spots like that. They're dens or their homes, and they flee to them when they are in danger. And for an animal, which is the original context of the use of this word, to find a place that was a safe haven, a place into which he could run and be safe, free from danger, and in fact, so free that even the predator that was pursuing him might not even know where he was. Moses is saying to his God, "Lord, you are our dwelling place in all generations. Even though we failed you, even though we rejected you, complained against you, resisted you, you have still been our dwelling place in all generations." Moses, when he wrote the book of Genesis, you just rehearse together with me what he did. He recorded 4,000 years of history in 11 chapters, Genesis 1 through 11. The major character is God, the creator of the universe. Then he began in chapter 12 through the end of the book and on into the book of Exodus. And he's recording 800 more years of God's intervening on behalf of his people and bearing them along as if on eagle's wings, and doing so to draw them to himself. This is what Moses is recounting in the books of the Pentateuch. But there's a sense in which Moses has got to learn to make sure he applies it to himself. That this is not just theory for the people of God, but that it works even for the man of God. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place." He uses the word "our." And I think this word, maybe sometimes it's so easy for us to overlook. What is "our"? I mean, that's one person saying "my," and another person saying "my," and "my," and "my," and "my." And you keep multiplying the "my's" throughout this room and you have "our." Moses is recognizing that as God has led his people in the ages past and even into the present, God has been for all of his people a dwelling place. It's not just something Moses discovered for himself, but Moses now is working backward and saying God has always been this for all of his people in all ages and all places. God is our dwelling place. With that one word "our," he's encompassing Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He's encompassing all that he's written. And what he projects is something that even New Testament believers can end up wrapping ourselves with, because God continues to be our dwelling place in all generations. He uses a word for "Lord" that I think is interesting for us to note. Usually when we see "Lord" capitalized, as it is with all the letters capitalized, it's referring to Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's God's personal covenant name, the name by which he bridges the distance between us and him. And though that concept occurs in this psalm, That's not the word that Moses uses here. The word that Moses uses here is the word Adonai, or Master. Again, think of the context in which this psalm or prayer is going to occur. Moses prays, God rebuffs, Moses is quiet, and then Moses responds with, Master. Though God is going to work in a way that I wish He wouldn't, though He's going to limit me in some way, yet can I respond as Moses did with the word Master? Can I acknowledge that this one who is our dwelling place and has always been for all of His people, can I translate that down to what it means for me to listen to Him, and when He talks to me, for me to say yes? Moses is learning that lesson. When you call Jehovah God Master, I mean, fill that out a little bit. Who's He the master of? Maybe me. But the passage goes on to say, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world. Who's He the master of? This is the one to whom Moses is speaking as a personal friend, is the one who formed the mountains, who gave birth to the earth and the world. If there's anyone qualified to be master, it's the one who put us here and put the world in place. Moses goes on to fill that out just a little bit more. He says, before the mountains. It's not just that He's the creator, but He's before time. And can we not, as Pastor Pennington was challenging us with, be still my soul, can we not trust a God who preceded time with the things that happen in time? Before the mountains were formed, before You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. He's not only master of all of creation, master of me, master for all of our people. He's not only that through eternity past, but the passage also is teaching us that that's the reality for eternity future. If you're going to describe God, you have to go in an infinite direction this way. And you have to then turn and go in an infinite direction the other way. Even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Now, with such a God like that, can we learn to yield to Him like Moses did, even when He deals in unexpected ways, and simply say, Master? Moses is going to then verbalize a couple of requests to the Lord. And we could spend quite a bit of time with this psalm, but we'll really only be able to dip into a couple of verses. Verse 11 says, "Who knows the power of Your anger? Even according to Thy fear, or the fear of God, so is Thy wrath." As Moses is talking to God and praying to Him, Moses is fully aware that all that God has displayed on the people of Israel with the fury of His wrath on their sin, all that that has conveyed, Moses is saying, in the people of God, there needs to be a corresponding fear of God. And so often with us, it seems inappropriate to couple fear with God. Is that really the right description for a relationship of a father to a child, of a savior to the lost who are then saved? But it is appropriate for us to have a fear of God. Now, you know, in your own life experience, what it's like to have done something wrong and then be found out and then to have your name called. And you know, in that moment, when you're swallowing hard, what fear is. You've been found out. Well, to learn to live with the fear of God is simply learning to remember that God is always watching. If you trace through the Old Testament, the fear of God is coupled often with a variety of concepts. Concepts that it would do us well to review. Sometimes the fear of God is equated with an expression like listen. Sometimes with hearing His commands. Sometimes with obeying Him, serving Him, walking in His ways, loving Him, worshiping Him, cleaving to Him, teaching His things to our children, hating evil. All of these things are inside the circle of the definition of what it means to fear God. And the fear of the Lord is that component of our response to God that compels us to listen when God speaks. And it compels us to listen, not half-heartedly, but with hearts that are attempting to be tuned to the one who's speaking. Our challenge in life is often the very same challenge that Moses himself would have had. Tonight, if we just all right now bowed our heads and each of us began independently to pray to the Lord, we would begin to articulate theological truths that would show that we know a good bit about God. We know certain aspects of His character. We know certain things that we can ask Him. We know certain liberties that we have with Him. But the real challenge then is when we would either raise our heads or we would rise from our knees and then we would go about our life. And can we maintain the perspective while we're walking that we had while we were praying? That's the challenge of Christian living. We tend to pray well. We tend to live so as not to remember how we prayed. And how much we as the people of God need to learn to pray without ceasing, if for no other reason, to help us maintain a healthy fear of our God, of displeasing Him, and then of being able to give ourselves in love to worship and serve Him as He desires us to do. In verse 12, there's a second request of Moses that we'll deal with. Moses is praying for his people what he himself learned was very valuable, and that is a heart of wisdom. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. How is it that we are to number our days? This passage is the passage that teaches us that our days are numbered 70, and if by reason of strength, 80. Well, is numbering our days simply being a good accountant and recognizing that a certain number of days has passed and that if the Lord wills and I live to be 70, a certain number remains? That is a possibility of a way to number our days. From time to time, I try to keep a journal. And every day, after listing the date, I then enter a number. And that first number are all the days that I have lived. And then there's a slash and there's another number. And the second number is the days that I have yet remaining if the Lord would give me 70. That's a sobering daily accountability. But I don't think that's what Moses is teaching in this passage. What Moses is teaching in this passage is that it is important for us to learn a concept of numbering our days. And he's praying that God would teach the people how to do that. And Moses actually in the psalm is instructing or modeling for us how to do it. Numbering our days, first of all, begins with our correctly realizing that we cannot number God's days. That's how Moses begins. Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, Moses says. God's days cannot be numbered. But here we are, finite beings, in time, far distant from God, except by His grace. Our days are numbered. How great the gap between us and God. But yet by grace, He gives us life. God's days cannot be numbered. A second way that we learn to number our days, I think, is to recall what Moses recalls in verses 7 through 12, verses that we've already read. And that is that God will deal convincingly with sin. That if the days of our lives are documented by unfaithfulness and resistance to the will of God, we can count on it that our lives are going to be able to be documented records of God dealing with sin. God will chastise. He will discipline us. He will do it in love, as a father loves the son whom he chastens. But nonetheless, we will feel the fury of his wrath to the degree that we resist him. And if we are going to number the days of our lives, we need to know what the consequence is if we spend those days in a way other than what the Lord intends. A third observation of a way to number our days is, I think what Moses is doing here is, it's a very sober, personal evaluation of how consistent his own motives and works are with God's purposes. Moses wanted to go into the promised land. And what's wrong with that? Well, that wasn't what God wanted. So Moses has to reevaluate that desire. It was not what God wanted for him at that time. How consistent is what I'm giving my strength and my life and my health to? How consistent is that with God's purposes and the things that He has revealed in His Word? If I truly am to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to what degree does my life show that I align myself with what's most important to God? I think another way that's illustrated by this psalm is that we will learn to number our days, learn to consider the frailty and the temporary nature of our days when we are willing to choose God's means of doing His timeless work. And what is that means? Well, it's prayer. Why is it that prayer is God's means? Think about your life. Think about serving God all the days of your life, and it may be that there will be some things that you do that live after you. It may be that someone will memorialize you, that someone might write your name in a book. But when you use God's means first, you're on your knees in prayer, and those requests outlive you. They never leave the mind of God. Prayers prayed in keeping with His will are on the heart of God on into eternity until they actually are fulfilled. Your prayer requests, the prayers that you pray, will far survive you. That is God's means. So what God desires for Moses here is that Moses would pray that God would establish the works of their hands. But yet, Moses is also willing to accept when God limits him and his degree of participation in them. Moses may never get to enter the promised land, as far as he would know. But yet, God's promise for the people to get in there is going to go unchallenged. God will be faithful to that promise, whether it's Moses or Joshua who ends up leading them in. Moses is before the Lord, and he allows his spiritual eyes to be adjusted, and to be adjusted in such a way that his view of God actually ends up being enlarged and also being more clear. Sometimes what we need to know of God are certain truths. Sometimes what we need to know is how to put those truths together. so that the picture of God's face is abundantly clear. It seems to me that the latter is what's happening here. It's not what Moses didn't know, but it's Moses bringing what he does know together so that his gaze on God is such that he keeps looking until his eyes really begin to see. That's the mark of a man of God who's humble and who's willing to be taught. As Moses concludes his prayer down toward the end, verses 13 through 17, we have the final stanza of the psalm. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Moses is praying that even the young in the nation of Israel, even those that had been born during the time of the wilderness wanderings, would learn what it meant to be satisfied with God instead of with all of the temporary pursuits that so occupied those people. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. God, so adjust us that we can look back and see your chastening hand working all things together for our good to conform us to the image of your Son. That's a New Testament understanding of the Old Testament prayer. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. Lest there be any doubt, Moses is not interested in promoting himself and leading the way into the promised land for his own sake. What he wants is for God to be seen by his people. Not Moses, but God. Let your glory be seen, or let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory to their children. I mean, isn't this what we covet? I mean, it's one thing. We can look around the room here and it's full of adults. Adults who would say, "Master," to the Lord, "you are my dwelling place." But how many in a second or third generation here may have never yet embraced for themselves Jehovah as master? Your parents have. There's a benefit to you in that. But have you ever embraced for yourself the personal nature of the God who can be your dwelling place if you will yet yield to him as your master? Verse 17 then ends, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." Moses is simply concerned that, "God, we don't want to have served you in vain. I'm passing off the scene. Please allow the work that I've invested on behalf of your kingdom, please allow that to continue, to contribute in some long-term way to your eternal purposes." This is the desire, the unselfish desire of this man of God. If you will, maybe just for a moment, use what I hope will be a sanctified imagination. I want you to just project yourself now forward. If Moses is writing this psalm in about 1400, 1440 or so B.C., I want you to project yourself now into the pages of the New Testament. And more than 1,500 years have gone by. Moses has been in heaven, according to God's timetable, for a day and a half. 1,500 years. And the Messiah is on the earth, and his work is almost finished. And God has a special assignment where he's going to need a couple of people from heaven to go down and to have a conversation with the Messiah. And I can almost envision him with this prayer, or the prayer in Deuteronomy, in the back of his mind, turning and saying, "Elijah, I need you." And then turning and saying, "Moses, I need you." And then he sends these two men down in glorified bodies of a sort, down to the Mount of Transfiguration. And whether it was in the promised land, as then was occupied by the people of Israel, or whether it was in an area that bordered on the promised land, but was well within the land that God had promised to his people, we don't know. We don't know which mountain it was. But we know it was inside the area of promise. And there's Moses, and there's Elijah, and there's Jesus. Moses, a man whose work seemed to have been stunted when he died. Elijah, a man whose work was left to a successor who did twice as many miracles as he. And Jesus, whose work, humanly speaking, is going to seem to end in failure. And in fact, he's going to leave and end up leaving his work to a successor, the Holy Spirit. And there the three of these are, with the Messiah in the middle, Elijah and Moses on either side, and they're conversing. And they're conversing about Jesus' exodus, because it was just about time for his work to be finished. I would love to have a little window into the mind of Moses at that moment. The prayer that he had prayed way back in Deuteronomy 3, and God rebuffed him for it at that time. God full well knew that in his own working out of his divine agenda, that he was going to fulfill that prayer request in Moses' mind in a way that far exceeded what Moses could ask or think. Moses would not only be in the land of promise, but he would be in there with the Messiah. He would be in there and able to look back and know that the people did get in. And that land was the land then that was preserved for the Messiah to come and do his messianic work. Oh, did the Lord confirm the work of their hands, or did he not? The Lord most certainly answered Moses' prayer. I think so often as believers, I know it's the case in my own life, it's not always in what I say that I believe or say that I am where I struggle. Where I struggle is in the day-to-day living out what I know God wants me to be. And when we hear a life story or a life illustration from someone like Moses, I don't think there's probably any of us in here that feel like, Moses needed that, but, you know, I think I've got that one. I think all of us just immediately feel like we need to learn exactly what Moses learned. And I need to learn what it means to gaze on God until I get it right, and that a scriptural view of God adjusts my thinking so that I can pray scriptural prayers. That's what we need. Picture yourself there in a tent of meeting, outside the camp, and as a New Testament believer, you have the privilege that Moses had. You can commune with your God in a very personal way. Now talk to him and let the echo of this prayer reverberate in God's ears. And I trust that in the week to come that God truly will answer this prayer for you and let you live for him day by day.